Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, Professor of Theology and Director for Lay Ministry here at CUW. We are going through the scriptures, chapter by chapter. We've made it as far as the book of Joshua, and over the last two podcasts, I believe it is, we've introduced the book of Joshua, noting how it ties in together with the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and then gets us into new territory, both geographically and spiritually, in some sense.
Right, and it's a very interesting complement to the first five books, because it carries us on with the history of these people whom God had rescued. And that rescue, by the way, was known to the inhabitants of Canaan. We know that is true because Rahab the harlot, to whose, I don't know what to call it, a house of ill repute or a bordello.
Where she carried on her business.
Yes, her business. And we suppose, at least some commentators suppose, that it was a store of some sort which had a front which would appeal to people who were passing through as a place to stay overnight, which may have been the reason that these spies chose it. They could not simply wander around the city being recognized. That would be too hazardous for them as spies. So it seems, since this was near the gate and it was very advantageous to the spies, that this is the place they chose when they got to Jericho. I think it's interesting also that we'll call her a prostitute, because that's exactly what the New Testament calls her. James 2 does. And she is also mentioned, we indicated last time in Hebrews 11, I think verse 31, that she's a person of faith. So she must have come in contact in some way with the account of the Israelites' rescue from Egypt, a land of slavery, and the miracle that God had effected to accomplish that through the Red Sea, because she mentions that here, and she mentions the defeat of those two great kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. They were powerful kings, and they, of course, had succumbed. So the people, she says, the people in Jericho's hearts melted. That is, they were terrified now of this huge army of people advancing toward their country. And so, well, they should have been. Now, I wanted to mention one thing, that when the men came, she was already willing to put her life in jeopardy, and I assume the lives of her people, her children, also, because she houses them and secretes them on her roof under some flax stalks so that they would not be apparent to the king's soldiers who came searching for them. And I think I mentioned, but if I didn't, I should have said that I believe this is really a brave little lady for acting in a conspiracy against her own people, and then lying about it. We didn't really talk about this lie that she told, but it is interesting that that lie was effective. And you wonder, you know, I think 1 John 2 says no lie is of the truth. You have to wonder why she was able to get away with it, in a sense, not only to get away with it, but was rewarded as a consequence of her being willing to lie to the soldiers who came to her. Now, what would we call that? We'd call that a white lie? you know, I don't know exactly how to describe what she did there, but she did, of course, lie, and no lies of the truth. We know you are of the devil. He is a liar from the beginning, so we know who's behind every lie, and this one also. So I suppose if you were to think from Satan's point of view, you might have said, well, I've got him, because I've got a person here who is a, quotes, by nature liar. Let God be true, every man a liar, Paul says in Romans. So I've got a person here who's a liar. But nevertheless, she'll be able to tell the truth here under these circumstances and save her people from the Israelites. Well, he must have, as he heard her tell them what she was going to do for them, as a consequence, they should think highly of her and spare her and her family. You can imagine the devil saying, curses. You know, this is what I taught her. And she's using my very instrument against me. I taught her to lie. Now she's using the lie. Anyway, it is interesting to try to speculate on the use of it. But we do have some other instances in Scripture where the lie is told in order to save certain people. In David's case, for instance, if you recall that Michael, I think it's 1 Samuel 19, where Michael puts an image in his bed and with fur and everything else, making it look as if he were there when Saul's men came to get him, that she first of all told them he was sick, and then they went back to Saul and reported that David is sick, and then Saul says, bring him on his bed. I want him here. And so they went back, and of course David has escaped by then. She let him down through the window. But anyway, that's one of the instances. And then there's another instance in which David was in the land of Achish, king of Gath, and he went out on a, on a campaign. And he said that we've got to really slay all the people. These were people who were related to the Philistines, and he went out against the Philistines. But in fact, when Achish asked him what he had been doing, he said that he had been going out against one of the fringe people of among the Israelites, the Kenites, if you recall. And then Achish gathered from that, he'll stink among his people, is the way the King James puts it, because of what he's done here. He's truly on our side. He's truly opposed to his people. But David, of course, had to lie to do that. Anyway, those are instances in which the lie was told, and it seems at least to have been rewarded. Well, that happened here in the case of Rahab. And then we can continue with the story as it goes on in chapter 3. We had gotten into chapter 3, and preparations are now made for that great journey into the promised land, which God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers. And you'll recall, I do need to mention it here, and I'll refer to it again, that chapter 15 of Genesis, where Abraham had fallen into that deep slumber, tardim, of the deep sleep, the darkness of that deep sleep occurred, and then he had this kind of dream or vision in which the people were to be in bondage for 400 years, and then at the end of that chapter it says, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. We're going to find now that when we start chapter 5, that in fact the Amorites are the ones who were petrified, and that four generations had passed, as that prediction had been made in Genesis 15, and it was time. I assume that they had had plenty of opportunity, the lives of the patriarchs in their midst, to have accepted God, the God of the Israelites, did not, and now all of that had come full measure, and God's response to the Amorites, of course, caused them great fear. Now, that's at the beginning of chapter 5. We'll get there in a moment. But we have them now advancing in chapter 3. And the Lord saying now to the Israelites, and in fact to the bearers of the ark, the priests, that they were to take up the ark, and that the people were then to follow. He brought that message, 2,000 cubits, and we, I guess, estimated that that would be about, 3,000 feet, so about half a mile or so, the ark in front, but they were to keep the ark in front of them. In other words, it would be God himself, our Lord, symbolized by that ark, the ark of the promise, the ark where, when finally the tabernacle was established and the ark rested behind the veil, and the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood, where from between the cherubim, our Lord himself, as we have established, was there. In a sense, this represented that Lord. Keep your eyes on that ark. Follow it. You haven't passed this way. Now, it's about verse 5 or so, verse 6 in chapter 8. you haven't passed this way before. And I think that's an excellent text to use in any sermon for people who are advancing on some kind of life that they hadn't lived before, hadn't done before, perhaps going on some special kind of maybe even dangerous mission. You haven't passed this way before. You know on whom to keep your eyes. I think it would have been a good text for anyone who had addressed the seminarians, fourth-year seminarians, as they're about to embark on a way that they hadn't gone before. But this is the day, then, the Lord says, 7 and 8, and I'm going to magnify you in front of all the people. Your name will be like Moses became great in front of the Egyptians, Exodus chapter 12. So I'm going to magnify you also before the face of the people. As I was with Moses, so I'm going to be with you. And then Joshua informs the people to get ready, to prepare. And when the priests, now he tells them, when the priests step into the Jordan River, that they are to take the ark in and stand there in the Jordan River, but he does not say what's going to happen at this point. He just informs them to do that. And then, of course, he describes again the power of the Lord to do what he had promised, and so they're to then step into it. And then as he speaks this to the whole assembly, that they're to keep their eyes on the ark will pass in front of them, they're to remain behind it about 2,000 feet, 2,000 cubits, I assume so that everybody could see the ark, and so that no one would be shielded from a vision of that Ark of the Covenant of the promise. And then he says, when the priests step into the Jordan River and stand there, then, he said, the waters of the Jordan are going to pile up. The Jordan will be cut off. The waters of the Jordan will be pile up and run from you. Now then, they're to keep their eyes on the ark. And I think I mentioned, and I'll repeat it here because it makes a good thought from Luther, that he said that the things of this life roll away as the Jordan did, and the things of the future life and future terrors pile up in front of us. But if we keep our eyes on the ark, the body and blood, we'll pass through safely. And I would like to join the two, the Exodus, so it required a huge miracle for them to depart from the land of death, and it will require a huge miracle for them to enter into that promised land over the Jordan River. But, of course, they were to keep their eyes on that ark. And then he says, and the waters are going to dry up. Now, I don't know how he knew that except for those words, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. When he heard the Lord say, when you step into the Jordan River, then it seems to me that he drew the conclusion, this means the Jordan is going to have to stop because it's the time of, I think it's verse maybe 15 in chapter 8, where it says the waters of the Jordan are going to part. This is the time of harvest when they overflow the banks. So they'll have to sort of edge in, and then the waters will pile up all the way, by the way, I think it says there also. If you look on the map, now by the scale that's on the map, it'll show approximately an inch, which is maybe 15 miles or so, 15 miles or something like that. It would pile up all the way back. Zeridan also is right at that same point as it mentions here. They'd pile up all the way back. So that must have been a glorious sight, not only for the Israelites, but also for the people of Jericho that were watching. Whoa, this is something else. Seeing that, they had to be petrified. I mean, that kind of miracle from the God of the Israelites would indicate he really is the God. So we are then brought to that point in chapter 3 where they are going to cross the Jordan, and they're going to be instructed to do something when we get, we'll see, when we get to chapter 4, we'll see they're instructed to do something, and they do, in fact, engage in an activity which is amazing when you consider the circumstances.
So do you want to tell us about that after the break?
I think I will.
All right. And we'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in Every Word and chapters 3 and chapters 4 of Joshua. In the meantime, consider the question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan, here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry. Mention it to others. And you can even offer your monetary support if you feel so inclined. You can visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that's one word, Concordia Bible. And there you'll find information about the other programs offered by the Concordia Bible Institute. And you can also click on the contribute page. You'll also find out more information about how our new director, Dr. Brian Gurman, is entering into his position and some of the things that might be in the planning works for the Bible Institute as we move forward. And now, in just a moment, we're going to be getting back to the topic at hand as we look at what's happening for Joshua and the children of Israel as they cross the Jordan. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. John, we're in the book of Joshua. You had just mentioned that there's something different that the leaders and the children are going to do now as they cross over the Jordan. Yeah. And what exactly is going to happen?
Well, chapters 4
next?
And 5, first of all, as they make these preparations then and are ready, I'm sure, to invade, not being absolutely certain what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen, of course, when finally they're given the instructions about how to proceed once they get across. There is an activity, as I indicated, that has to be taken care of first in chapter 5. But I mentioned before chapter 4 where the Amorites now understand what's going on. And there are, I think, 40,000 of the tribes, the 2.5 tribes, who were given an inheritance on the east of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, then it indicates about 40,000 men of war went across to do battle with the Canaanite tribes. So you can imagine what kind of an army this must have been when finally they all crossed over and were ready, prepared to do, you know, to do the fighting. Which I guess they intended would be fierce, not realizing what the Lord had in store, because I think once we get to the matter of Jericho itself and the instructions which were given about marching around it one time each day and then seven times on the seventh day, that they've probably begun to get an idea of what is in fact going to happen as in fact they're getting these instructions. So we have that in front of us, the whole falling of the walls of Jericho. But before that, into chapter 5, it's important that we look at the instructions which are given in the very early verses there of chapter 5, because it says they returned. In the King James, and I don't know how your Bible says that in chapter 5, they return to circumcision. Now, we've got to talk a little bit about this.
What verse would that be?
About verse 2 or 3 okay. In chapter 5.
At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. Right. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. Okay. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised.
Okay, now, they're encamped at Gilgal. You recall that they were to take 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan and put them as a memorial where they encamped. Well, this is Gilgal. I mean, what is that about, verse 19 or 20, something like that, where they put the stones, 12 stones, one carried on the shoulders of those 12 men selected by Joshua to take the stones out and place them as a memorial at the place of that crossing, near that crossing, where they resided that night. That was Gilgal.
Right, and this is back in chapter 4.
To prepare for what's going to happen in chapter 5. So this is where they encamp. This is where the tabernacle, I assume this is where the Ark of the Covenant was set up, because it remained here for quite a while, I think until it was finally established at Shiloh, before David brings it into Jerusalem, you recall, but that's something in the future. However, in verse 9, I think it is, of chapter 4, where Joshua, it says, Joshua took 12 stones and placed them in the middle of that of the Jordan River as a memorial. Now, again, I assume both times, so that when your children ask, and this is not unimportant, that so when your children ask, what are these stones, and you will be able to tell them, this is where the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan River so that we could pass over safely into the promised land as a memorial. So there were these monuments that they established in order to, again, refute the idea that these are just myths and all of that, that these people really had concrete evidence of the miracles which God had provided. Not only for their safety, but also for the conquering of this promised land. He would be with them as he had been. Now then, we get in, at that point, they're established there at Gilgal. That's an interesting word, because it'll be used again here in chapter 5. It means to roll away, wheel, something like that. I don't know what your translation says.
Well, let's see, what verse would we be looking at here?
It must be about verse 8, 9, something.
And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took the 12 stones out of the
midst
of the
Jordan. Oh, no, we're in 5.
Oh, 5, okay. Let's see. 8, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal
Away, rolling or wheel or something of that nature. Rolled away the reproach. I take that to mean the slavery in Egypt that had occurred. And it strikes me as very strange. First of all, they returned. Now that's how it really should be translated, I think, because they circumcise a second time, you get the wrong idea. Your translation says that too. I'm a little surprised.
It's as if they had been circumcised.
Yeah, now how are they going to do that?
The second time, yeah. That, as opposed to that they had just stopped the practice once they got into the wilderness, and now they're needing to pick up the practice again.
I often have used that in the past to talk about people who believe that you have to be re-baptized, you know. If you can take this as the equivalent, then you couldn't be re-circumcised, so you don't need to be re-baptized if you've been baptized correctly.
Okay.
But anyway, so what does it really mean? I think it explains itself as it goes on, because the Hebrew word there is shuv, it means to return, to repent, all kinds of interesting translations for that word. It's used in many different contexts, but they returned to circumcision. Now, the question that any Israelite, I suppose, would have if he looked at that today, or what any of us would ask, what's gone on? What has happened during these 40 years? Because that's mentioned also in that explanation which you read. For 40 years they had not circumcised. Now, it says that Joshua made knives, by the way, and then he But actually, I'm sure he used the knives. Others, the priests, of course, would perform the circumcision. But they had not circumcised for 40 years. The sign, if we go back to Genesis chapter 17, the sign of the covenant and all that that implied, these were God's people. This was the sign of an inward circumcision, circumcision of the heart. And now, were they so stubborn? That's my question. Were they so stubborn? Was there such a refusal on the part of these people to establish themselves as God's people, the people of the covenant, that they just refused to do this? But then you'd have to ask, during those 40 years, Moses didn't demand it? Now, if you remember from Exodus chapter 4, we're on his way, the Lord would put him to death, is the way it says it in the King James. And then Zipporah circumcises Gershom, their child, because he was not circumcised. And then the Lord let Moses go. Wouldn't you think that Moses, after that experience, would almost demand it of these people? But if they were so stubborn, so hard-hearted, that they just would refuse, I wonder if that's how we can explain Moses seemingly unwillingness to insist on it. These people won't do it anyway. I just don't know how else to explain it. That's not all. But now they do return. And I don't know if you have an opinion on how to explain why they would refuse to be circumcised for 40 years. None of those people born in the wilderness were circumcised. Those coming out of Egypt, as you explained in the reading, had been circumcised, but these had not been circumcised. It would be like, Lutherans, your kids aren't baptized. None of you people is baptized. What's that all about?
Well, there is a comment made in the study Bible about the situation. It says, either no one was circumcised for the entire 40 years between leaving Egypt and entering the promised land, or, more likely, circumcision ceased at the time of the rebellion of Numbers 14 for 38 years. So maybe it changed at that time.
Well, then that sort of underscores my explanation of a rebellious people, that they're so rebellious. You know, nothing is like Moses. Nobody can do anything. nobody can do anything for these people. Here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of a rock? You know, you can see how angry he is. These were rebels, and he was ruling over rebels, and so he must have, in a certain sense, given up in despair. I think nobody can change these people. God himself can't love you, I suppose, would have been Moses' reaction to how stubborn they were. Only God could love them, of course, and us too, who are too often too stubborn. But not only that, implicates them in this next. So they returned to circumcision. Until they were healed, they waited before they would begin to take the promised land and engage in warfare. But then it says that then they celebrated the Passover. Now you have to ask the same question. They were to celebrate this first month, beginning at that 10th day, you'll recall, selecting the lamb, and then on the 14th day of the first month is the day of Passover, when they would slay the lamb, sprinkle the blood. We went through all of that in Exodus 12. But we do know here that now they celebrated the Passover. Well, obviously they wouldn't have been able to unless what? Unless they were circumcised, because that was one of the
prerequisites?
Yes, of the Passover. So it's interesting now, they celebrate the Passover. Well, for 40 years they had not. So I think that leads us to believe that the people were. It does indicate that also, as it describes it here, that the people hadn't celebrated this again until those who had been rebellious died. It's almost as if God had to raise up a new generation of people, and that would account for their unwillingness really to be circumcised and then to celebrate the Passover. There's a little chunk, and we can't do it, I know, you're wrapping it up.
Yep, yep.
There's a little chunk of verses at the end, but we'll talk about it because it'll be a perfect lead-in. But
the commander of the Lord's army,
yeah,
is that what
yeah,
you're talking about?
Yeah,
that's what comes up next. But we'll have to save that one for our next episode.
Well, okay.
This is all the time we've got available for this session of Christ in Every Word. I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning it to your family and friends, the Bible Institute, Dr. Seleska and Dr. German, and the advisory board are all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God. And if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others. You can visit our website, www.concordiabible.org. And John, you're going to share a
story.
Well,
this is not a joke, but it's an experience. You know, in some people's lives, very strange things happen. Well, the other day I got up and I went into the living room and looked around, and everything in our house had been replaced by an exact replica. So I called my wife, honey, come in here and look at this. She said, do I know you? Everything replaced by an exact replica.
Okay.
Do I know you? So you have to think about that.
We'll think about that, and we'll probably have an entire week to think about that.
Am I an exact replica?
Okay.
All right.
You'll find several, again, visit our website, www.concordiabible.org. Until we have time to be together again, God's blessings be yours.